Luke chapter 2, verse 21. This is, of course, subsequent to the birth of our Lord Jesus. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in at that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he came down to them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and man. Now, look over, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And just into chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And then further down the chapter to verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing. And for now, I've been very interested lately to think about the Lord Jesus and his connections and his movements in the city of Jerusalem. Now we know that the Lord Jesus moved extensively throughout the land, and apart from those visits to the feasts early in his ministry, he was predominantly occupied in the Galilee area, what we call the northern ministry of the Lord Jesus. But throughout his life, as we shall try and see, there were those visits to Jerusalem, and there was something remarkably telling about each one of them. We won't have time. I was amazed to see just how many there were and how much material could be extracted as a result of looking at those visits. And I decided some days ago that I wasn't going to be able to make reference to every one of them in the time that we have available. But we have picked out some of the most interesting ones there to consider tonight and next week, God willing. The first visit, of course, the Lord Jesus made to Jerusalem, we have read of it in detail there. He didn't in one sense go, of course he was actually taken, for he was but a child. After the 8 days were accomplished, and then the additional period that the word of God speaks of for purification, which according to the law of Moses was an extra 33 days. Now, the rabbis and the rabbinical authorities couldn't agree whether the eighth day counts as one of the 33 or whether it's an additional 33. And so there was some debate in the past as to whether this presentation should take place after 40 days or 41 days. Well, I think the general consensus was that it should be 41, and so this is very likely what it was. The 8 was added on to the 33, and that ends up with 41. And so it would be on the 41st day after the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem that Mary and Joseph, as members of a godly remnant of Israel, who in spite of the departure and the general lack of appreciation of the word of God that obtained, were prepared to go and carry out the word of God. Testimony in those days was very much in the hands of a remnant. In fact, if you scan the history of God's testimony in the world, you'll find that is often the case. And God's people are more often than not in a small minority. Sometimes there's encouragement and things wax a little larger, but generally speaking, those that will live godly and those that will follow the word of God will find that they're treading a fairly lonely path. Didn't the Lord Jesus say concerning the narrow way? He said, few there be that find. And while we don't make excuses for our smallness or hide behind that kind of thing as an excuse for indolence, we nevertheless have to bear in mind that in a godless world, scriptural Christianity, a godly lifestyle, pathways that are scriptural will never, never be popular. There were others, of course. We would imagine that the parents of John the Baptist were of a similar disposition. They too were seeking to maintain a godly life in the midst of all the difficulties. And as we shall see, there was this remarkable gentleman named Simeon and a lady named Anna, who doubtless belonged to the same band of faithful ones. And so this presentation gets underway. To the superficial onlooker, unlike Simeon, whose eyes were opened and whose steps were guided by the Holy Spirit, it looked no more than just another couple bringing another child to the temple. Perhaps they weren't even the only ones on that particular day. Very likely there would be several more coming. A young Jewish woman with her husband, clutching a little child. All, of course, would be of a similar age. And the priest, even, that looked on, well, you know, just another day's work for us. We've seen it all before, and very likely we shall see it again. And this couple, I noticed, were compelled, possibly by means of their penury, to bring the very meanest offering that was permissible under the law. Remember that they could have bought an animal. But God makes provision for those who were not able to rise to that. God's very gracious, isn't he? And very mindful of our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our inabilities, even down to our capacity to provide things from a material point of view. He would make allowance for those that are poor. No one should be ashamed of being poor. We live in a world, of course, where wealth is worshipped. And success is measured by wealth and financial advancement. And a man, if he doesn't aspire to great riches and position, he's chalked up as a failure. Well, the Lord Jesus, says the Bible, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. And he was pleased to assume the habits of a poor man and to be born into the ranks of the relatively poor and to do a manual job, to work as a carpenter, not to be a prince or a ruler, somebody wielding great authority in worldly circles, but just to work with his hands patiently day by day as a carpenter for some number of years. But then, coming back to the beginning, we see this very simple observance being undertaken with the doves and so on. We could go back to Leviticus and see the details there. But it says that there was in Jerusalem at that time a man whose name was Simeon. The same was just and devout. I'm glad it says both. You know, you sometimes meet men that are very just. And you know, they wouldn't have a hair's breadth out of place. Everything has to be right. And we're not here to suggest otherwise, but it was also devout. That would teach me this, that his desire for that which was right and just was balanced, perhaps, by a gracious spirit. That's something to emulate, isn't it? Oh, we don't want wishy-washiness and compromise and a careless attitude to the things of God. We need men that are just. But we also need men that have a little touch of graciousness about them and a little touch of devotion. That's what this man had got. He was devout as well as just. And his occupation in life was waiting. That's what he was doing. He was waiting. You know, the Apostle Paul, whenever he wrote to the Thessalonians, he told them that their occupation was very much the same. He says, you are there to wait for God's Son from heaven. This man was doing exactly the same. He was waiting for God's Son from heaven. The difference being, of course, this man was anticipating the first advent. We are anticipating the second. But it's the same person that's coming, albeit in a different manner and for a different purpose, and yet withal we're both waiting for the same person to arrive. He says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the one of whom all the prophets speak. Right from the days of Enoch, who opened his mouth to speak about the Lord coming, all down the centuries, and all the little details that one had given and added to by another, and all put together, formed a full-orbed picture of the consolation of Israel. Now this man, he was waiting for this to happen. He had the advantage of us in one sense, because while we are waiting for the Lord, and we believe, of course, that he could come at any moment, and there's no reason why he shouldn't come, and there is no prophetical event to be fulfilled before he could come, we all know at the back of our minds that he might not come in our time. And it could well be that we do have to go home to heaven through the means of death. But this man had been given an assurance that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Says God to this man in the inner recesses of his own soul, he says, Simeon, you will live long enough to see the Lord's Christ. Religious pictures usually depict Simeon as a very old man. The Bible doesn't say he was an old man. Do you notice that? There's a thing about him being old. Well, just about Hannah, you can see quite plainly she was a lady of some maturity, but it doesn't say Simeon was old, and yet I believe quite firmly that he was old. And here was a mature man of ripened years and ripened judgment. Living, as we might say, on borrowed time, perhaps. Dim of the eye, naturally, perhaps. But his spiritual perception, absolutely crystal clear. He came in. It says, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death. And he came by the Spirit, the same Spirit that had told him initially that he would see the Lord's Christ, compelled him to come in at that instant. I don't know if you have experiences like that. When you can feel, perhaps even only in retrospect, that you felt that it was of the Lord, that you was there at a certain time, at a certain place, and events reveal that it was of God. I think our experience of that kind of thing perhaps is very, very limited. We might be able to look back over one or two memorable experiences when we really felt we were in the way and the Lord led us and we were guided of God in some particular way, but I think those kind of experiences perhaps are not as common as maybe they should be. But this man knew what it was to come in by the Spirit into the temple. Now, it doesn't say that there was anything dramatically outstanding about the appearance of the child. Likely there wasn't. Likely he was wrapped, babies would be wrapped, the same kind of clothing that you would see would be standard for young mothers to put on their children. And yet this man perceived, he said, today is the day when all that I have waited for and sought for has come to an end. What he said? He said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He begins to pray. It's what the religious world called the nunc dimittis. You perhaps knew that. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Ah, you see, maybe we have got the edge on Simeon after all. The coming of the Lord for Simeon postponed death. The coming of the Lord for the Christian will bypass death. As he be even better. Won't simply be postponed, but it will be bypassed altogether. And it's great to think, isn't it, that there is a generation of believers in the Lord Jesus who will be an exception to the rule that it's appointed unto men once to die. They will leave these mortal scenes without dying to meet the Lord in the air. Well, Simeon, he wasn't going that way, but he was ready to die because the word of God had been fulfilled in his instance, and he said, mine eyes have seen thy say. He didn't say mine eyes have seen the one who is going to bring salvation. He didn't even say mine eyes have seen the Saviour. He says mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's true, isn't it? What the apostle said, we preach Christ. You cannot distinguish between Christ and salvation. He is. The psalmist said that, didn't he? He said, the Lord has become my salvation. And here was a man. And although he was only gazing upon what we would call a babe, he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Whether just how much he understood of what he was saying, we don't know, and what the implications for that were, we know, involved the cross and so on. Whether Simeon knew a lot about that, we don't know, but he certainly knew that this one, this child that he held, was the embodiment of salvation, which he said, thou hast prepared before the face of all people. The man with a broad vision, mind you. No partisan spirit in Simeon. He wasn't one of these Jews only men. He said, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Great, isn't it, that our God isn't partisan in his salvation. Simeon understood that this salvation that was embodied in this little child, it brought a salvation into the world that was going to overflow the boundaries of the land and overflow the false barriers that men had built around themselves and flow out to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, whenever he was speaking about the sheep and the flock, "Other sheep I have," he said, "not of this fold." He said, "I'm calling them out by name from this fold." And he did. Go through the Gospels, you'll see him do that. Call them, "Follow me." Peter, John, Levi, Mary, calls them by name, "Follow me." And he's bringing them out of the fold of Israel that in general wouldn't accept the shepherd. And then he said, "You're going to be united with other sheep that are yet to be called, that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and there then shall be one flock and one shepherd." Of course, that truth was more fully expounded by Paul later on when he spoke about the church comprised of Jew and Gentile. And in fact, he said, "In which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all one in Christ." Great, isn't it, to think that even Simeon could in a measure see the salvation of God going out to the likes of ourselves. Then of course we have those interesting words that Simeon spoke to Mary. Very telling words concerning the suffering that she would endure. Yes, he said, "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And we've often thought, no doubt you have too, when we read of Mary standing with those other people at the foot of the cross, whether she maybe thought back to the words of Simeon. Uttered not too far from Calvary, of course, just away there in the city, all those years before. For she certainly felt the sharpness of the sword that day, when this very one that Simeon just cradled in his arms, now grown to a mature man, and there he was above her head there now, hanging upon a cross. I don't suppose even Mary, back here in Luke 2, ever envisaged that was going to be the outcome of the Lord's life. And that's just how it was all going to work through. Then we say just a word or two about this good lady, Hannah. She comes in. Now, she was of a great age. The Bible says that. She was a widow of some number of years, and she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She gave thanks likewise. I take it that means she took up the child in her arms as well and gave thanks likewise. I rather think from what we know about Hannah there that she was childless herself. Her husband had died, and very likely she had no children of her own. She was of the tribe of Asher, which is strange because it says there that Asher shall be blessed with children. You know, back at the end of Deuteronomy there, Asher shall dip his foot in oil. And as thy days, says God, so shall thy strength be. Well, Asher, this lady, the daughter of Asher, she was blessed with a child. She held in her old age, she held in her arms a son. Maybe the son she'd never had herself. But this was a better son than any that she could have bore. This was a son who would never live to disappoint her. Isn't that true that many have children, they rejoice when they're born? I know a good lady. She has to go and see her son in prison. I don't suppose when she nursed him she ever thought that would be the way life would turn out, but it has. It has been a trial and a disappointment to her and a grief of heart. But as Anna picked up this child, she was holding one who would never disappoint her, one who would never grieve her, one who would never in any ways fail her or let her down. The best son, best child she ever could nurse in all the world. And after this, she spake of him. It's a great thing to do, isn't it, of course, having been acquainted with the Lord Jesus, to speak of him. But she spake of him to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. So there again, there must have been that circle of godly people, like we have at the end of Malachi, who spake one to another. And they were rejoicing in the fact that Messiah had come. And yet, maybe 2 years later, wise men from the east came into this very city, and knocked upon the door of Herod with a burning question: where is he that is born King of the Jews? And he'd never heard tell of him. I was just looking up on the map there. Herod's palace and the temple were about 700 yards apart. There in the temple there was a little godly circle that was speaking of Christ and rejoicing in his birth, and 700 yards down the road was a king on his throne, and he knew nothing about what was going on. 2 years later it came as a surprise to him that Christ was born. He obviously wasn't one of those looking for redemption in Jerusalem. He didn't belong to that godly circle, that remnant who were interested in the Messiah. Those wise men came, as you know, men with a presence. If you've ever seen any religious paintings from the Eastern tradition, you'll see they always depict 12 wise men. The Western Church always said there were 3. Oh, possibly there were 12 or more. They came, rich men they were. Men that would come to Jerusalem likely with their own servants and even men at arms to protect them and so on. They were men who could come and speak to the king man to man. They weren't 3 wandering characters on camels like you see on Christmas cards. Don't take your theology from Christmas cards, please, for they didn't come like that at all. They were men who came and was in such a way that they troubled the king and troubled Jerusalem. 3 nomadic characters wandering in talking about a king, he would have put such men in prison. But they weren't the kind of men you could lock up. They were men of noble birth and men of great learning and men who demanded the hearing when they came to Jerusalem. Well, very quickly we've looked at that visit to Jerusalem. Now, in the same chapter, of course, we have the Lord's second recorded visit to Jerusalem. Although it wasn't the second, because we believe he went up every year to the feast as a child, but none of those instances are recorded in any detail until the Lord came to the age of 12. There they go again. This time, of course, it's the Passover. They carry out the Passover ritual that had been established by custom. Some of it scriptural, some of it rabbinical, but nevertheless there was an accepted way of doing things. And when all had been said and done, they turned to go home again, as people did. Bands of people would be leaving the city through every gate, some going south, some east and west and north. and the Galilean party would have set out up to go up the country back home again. But after a day's travelling, it's discovered that the Lord Jesus, just a lad of 12 at this stage, was not in the company. Likely they didn't take much notice when he wasn't with them. Well, there's friends and relatives in the company, he's perhaps talking to other people. And he'll show up in due course, he's somewhere in the group. But he wasn't. He wasn't with them. You know, just carefully the Holy Spirit says concerning them, Joseph and his mother knew, and it doesn't say his father and his mother, it says Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Later on Mary will say, thy father and I, but that was Mary speaking. The comment of the Holy Ghost on the situation is that Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company. Do you know, supposition in the scripture hasn't got a very good press. You know, you read every instance of the word supposed, and you'll find that those that done the supposing got it wrong. And here's an instance of it. They supposed that he was in the company. That'd be a bad business for us, wouldn't it, if we just supposed that he was in the company. And we took it for granted that the Lord was with us. And we discovered that he was not. These people learned a hard lesson. What they lost in a day took 3 days to find. You notice that? A day's journey before they realised he wasn't there, but 3 days searching before they found him again. I think there's a lesson for us all there, isn't there? It's easier to get away from the Lord than it is to get back to him. One can stray more rapidly than one can return. And these people found, yes, we lost him in a day, but it's going to take us 3 days searching to find him. So they went back. Big city, of course, busy city. Where would you look if you were lost a boy of 12? And where'd you look? If you lost a girl of 12, of course, you would look round the shops. You know very well where she'd be. But where would you look for a boy? Round the pleasure areas? The sporting section of the city? You'd just wonder where to look, wouldn't you? And I suppose these people wondered where to look. And perhaps they went round the street markets and the fairs and so on. He wasn't there. And the general pleasantries of the city had no appeal to him. They found him where really they should have expected to find him. In the temple. Not even in the outer court there, where people milled about, but in that corner where the scholars sat, where these learned men, with their unrolled scrolls, and with solemn disposition, and yes, they did have a respect for the word of God, although the many things they got wrong, they nevertheless had a great respect for the scriptures and still do. Where they sat to discuss divine things. And it was in that circle. And as they approached it, they saw those men sitting around, and in the midst of them was a lad. Asking questions. Oh yes, he could ask questions. I rather fancy some of the questions he had to answer himself. Answering questions and also answers, it says. I sometimes wonder who sat there. Gamaliel, perhaps? Sometimes wonder, you know, if maybe a young Nicodemus was sitting there, who some years later would approach the same man by night and say, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God." If he remembered this occasion, he knew he was a teacher come from God even then. These men who, some of them for decades, had pored over the scrolls and over the scriptures, had read and reread the law of Moses, had scanned the prophets, had searched diligently into all that they had on record. On this particular day, they had a remarkable privilege. The author of those sacred texts had come down to have a little word with them himself. You know, back in the Victorian times, before the days of general literacy, there used to be what they called reading rooms, where people could gather, and somebody who could read would read to them. And various books and novels were read out aloud so that the uneducated could be acquainted with literature. Quite popular in those days were the novels of Dickens. You've heard tell of Dickens, haven't you? And Tale of Two Cities and Oliver Twist and well, and Scrooge and all them things. Well, one day in one of these reading rooms, you know, a very distinguished gentleman came along, and he picked up one of those books and he began to read it. And the people listened, and after they had finished, they said, "You know, we've never heard anybody read that book just like that man read it. Who is he?" "Charles Dickens." No one could read Dickens like Dickens. And nobody could interpret the scriptures like the author. And there he was, in their midst that day, talking to these learned men and telling them all the things that they had never been able to fathom out for themselves from the Word of God. And in the midst of that scene comes Mary. "How is it," she says, "why hast thou dealt with us?" And of course we have interjected into this incident here the first recorded words of the Saviour. Often abbreviated, of course, to the last part, but what he actually said was this: "How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" First recorded words to fall from the lips of the Saviour were concerning his Father's business. His last recorded words before he died, again, concerned his Father. "Father, into thy hands I commend my Spirit." He began with his Father's interests at heart, and he ended in exactly the same way. What a consistent life he lived. And of course, we know no more about the Lord Jesus, really, other than the statement there that he increased in wisdom and stature and favour with God and men, until the Lord began, says the Bible, he began to be about 30 years of age. No doubt during those years the Lord went to Jerusalem in obscurity and kept the feast as a godly Jew would. But when we come to the verses we read in John chapter 3, we find there the Lord's first visit to the Passover as part of his public ministry. This is the same venue, the same temple, in which he had been presented as a babe. It was the same temple in which he had stood and discoursed with the learned. And he comes to it again. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, changes of money. Now, all this business was conducted, of course, very plausibly. People said, well, you know, well, there's people coming from the far corners of the land to offer sacrifices. What a business it is if they've got to drive animals all the way up to Jerusalem to offer. We'll offer a little service. Instead of that, all they need do is bring some money and they can buy their respective sacrifices right on the doorstep. No problem. We'll supply them. Likely at extortionate prices. And the changes of money. Of course, people were coming from different parts of the empire, expatriate Jews, and they would need the Jewish shekel, and so on and so, there were those who changed currency. Now when men start changing currencies and handling money, it's a recipe for dishonesty. You know that. It still goes on today. From the insider trading there in the City of London right down to the petty card sharper on the street corner. There's nothing straight about it. And the Lord comes into this situation, and what grieves him most of all, he knows it's dishonest, he knows all that, but what grieves him is this: it's all being done in the name of God. And he makes a scourge of small cords. Difficult to picture this, isn't it? He made a whip, a scourge, and drove them out, men and animals and all, and overthrew the tables upon which they operated. Well, you say, whenever we were children, we were taught to sing, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." Well, perhaps you were. This doesn't really answer to that, does it? This answers to a God who is angry when his house and his name is dishonoured. "Take these things hence," he said, "make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." This temple, for all its failure and all the hypocrisy that went on there and all the departure that marked it and the formality that had taken over, the Lord Jesus still acknowledged it was his Father's house, and what went on there reflected for good or for bad upon his Father in heaven. And that's very important for us to remember. That when we assume the place of representing God and being a testimony for God in the locality, we do need to remember that whatever we do, everything we do, and the way we do it reflects for good or for bad upon the name of the Lord himself. Oh, it reflects upon ourselves initially, but it reflects primarily upon the God whose name we do these things in. These people didn't appreciate that. They thought that they could just use this as an occasion for merchandise.
Oh yes, these people will come and they'll pay and they'll buy and they'll be gullible enough, and you know, we're doing them a service and they all look so wonderfully religious and pious and respectable, and we're filling our pockets at the same time. And the Lord saw through it all and he said, take these things hence. I wonder if there's anything in our lives or gatherings that the Lord would say to us, take them hence. That's not the thing to be occupied with. That thing brings no glory to my name. That is not the way you should be conducting yourself. That's not the way you should be engaging in my work. Just take these things hence. And make the house of God once more a place where God is glorified. We know, of course, this scene was replicated at the end of the Lord's ministry. We won't need to mention that again, but we know it took place twice, and the solemn lesson is, of course, that having been corrected and having been shown the truth, these people must have, when the Lord had gone, must have put the tables back up again and gathered all together again and carried on the business as if nothing had happened. You know, it's good to be responsive to the Lord, even if it's a word of rebuke, to obey it. But these people were not even prepared to do it. Even in the presence of such anger and displeasure, they were still prepared to pick up the pieces and carry on. Such was their waywardness. And we know the Lord went to Jerusalem again in John 5. We haven't got time to think about that one, but we know the Lord went up there, and in the aftermath of the healing of the man at the pool, of course, some very important things were said in that chapter, and the Lord establishes his sonship and the fact too that he is judge, and all judgment is committed to him, and so on. But in chapter 7 we find the Lord there at another feast. He's gone up again this time. The only occasion I think we have in our Gospels where we read of the Lord going to the Feast of Tabernacles, although I'm sure he went every year, yet this is just mentioned here. And it was on that day, at that time, we read the verse, in the last day. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't a day feast, like some were. It was a lengthy period. 8 days. It was also the last feast of the calendar. You know that Passover began, and then into first fruits, and then on to Pentecost, and so on. And this was the last one. And the Lord waited until the last day of the last feast. What he said. He looked into the eyes of a people that were dissatisfied with religion, and he said, if any man thirst. You see, the Jews might have gone up to the Feast of Pentecost and said, well, we didn't get too much out of that. It wasn't very great this year, but you know, there's other feasts to come. It may improve as the year goes on. And so they would go to the next one and say, well, that wasn't so good, but there's others to come. But now they've got to the last one. There wasn't another one to come. Nothing more to look forward to. The end of the year. This was the last. If they got nothing out of this one, there was nothing to follow. And he waited till the very last day. And he looked into the eyes of a nation that ritualism and dead formality had failed to satisfy, and he said, this is the last day of the last feast, and I can see that you people are still thirsty and still hungering for something you haven't got. Now listen to me, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I can supply what Judaism cannot. And this spake here of the Holy Spirit, which would be given. So the Lord was looking forward
Although it was the Feast of Tabernacles, we're looking forward actually to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be given, when he himself would be glorified. And that soul-satisfying force that these people knew nothing of would be released, and a church would be formed, and a people would serve God on earth in freshness and in power and in vitality and in fellowship with a living, glorified Christ, presenting to men and women a gospel and living water that no amount of Judaism and Judaistic feasts could ever provide them with. Sad, isn't it, to think, you know, that not too many years into the dispensation, men decided that it was best to go back to the old things. And so, down the years, of course, they have styled religious systems that are essentially Judaistic in character, sometimes even taking facets of paganism, painting them over with Christianity. And yet in reality they're just the same old dead rituals that the Lord was faced with in his day. People coming and going, passing through the motions, doing what their fathers and grandfathers always done, devoid of life, devoid of reality, devoid of a soul-satisfying force and power. And so there he stands in Jerusalem, likely at the temple. It would be the focal point of the gatherings, of course. And he offers to the nation what they obviously and manifestly, obviously haven't got. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you look into their eyes, he says the Passover didn't satisfy. You kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread and that didn't satisfy. You came back for Pentecost and that didn't satisfy. You blew on the trumpets and that didn't satisfy. You kept the Day of Atonement and that didn't satisfy. You've come to the Feast of Tabernacles and that hasn't satisfied. Now then, why not come unto me and drink? Sadly, of course, the nation didn't want to know. And the day came, of course, when he came to Jerusalem another time, and the cry was, crucify him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Now perhaps we'll think about some of those other visits to the city another day, God willing. We haven't got very far tonight, I didn't imagine we would, but we trust God will bless our little meditations upon the person and movements of our Lord Jesus. Now shall we pray. Our Father, we do thank thee again for the record of the life of thy beloved Son. We feel and we know that there's so much more that could have been said. John tells us that if all the books had been written, the world itself could not contain them. But thou hast given us what thou dost desire us to know and have, and thou hast put in order into the thoughts and minds of thy servants what to record and what to leave out. And we thank thee for the truth we have in our Bible, and we pray that we may love it. We sang earlier in our gathering, Lord, increase our scanty thought, and now we re-echo the sentiments of the poet, for we do indeed feel that our thoughts are scanty and our appreciation is very limited and sketchy. But we pray that as we go on and as we give time and trouble to meditate upon thy word and look into its truth, we may be well rewarded as we come up with more deeper appreciation of the Saviour. So we seek thy blessing upon thy word and upon thy people. Look to thee for help tonight and blessing as we travel, and safety on these roads, we pray, as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.